Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. In verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, Jesus said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This means that your choice determines this. That phrase, whosoever will, does mean that the person has desire and a volitional decision to do something. So it's really up to your choices. It's your decision if you are going to follow Christ. He said, whosoever, anybody can. But you have to make that choice. There's a choice involved, and you cannot do it without choice. In Deuteronomy 30:19, I set before you this day life and death, and in case you don't know which one is better, choose life. Okay, there's a choice to be made. We're always making choices here. We cannot avoid making choices. But we have to make sure, and this is where it becomes very important, this is what makes all the difference in the world, we have to have the right source, the right authority for our choices. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself. That, of course, means that the person stops being self-oriented. Don't indulge self-orientation if you want to come after Christ. You cannot go after him and indulge self-orientation at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Then he says, take up his cross. Taking up a cross is not a negative statement. So many people in Christianity see a cross as being your difficulty. Well, this difficult thing is my cross, and they use it synonymously with burden. The cross doesn't give you burdens, the cross lifts them. The cross in Galatians 2:20 is the pathway, the doorway into the believer experiencing the life of God. All the joy of the Lord, all the quality of life, all the ability, all the confidence, all the positive elements that come from a life with God come exclusively through a cross. You cannot have them without a cross. Many people don't have them because they lack a cross. And then he follows this up with, and follow me. If I'm following, then that means that there is a governmental relationship taking place. Whoever will come after me gives the details, follow me. So there's a governmental relationship here. This is one of the most important things in a believer's life, this governmental relationship. Without God's governmental relationship in my life, I can't actually have a union with Him in a practical sense. All that is experiential with God comes through this governmental relationship. Positional truth is not touched by this. Positional truth is granted us the moment we get saved. But what we're looking for is an experiential relationship with God. We want the Bible to be our experiential reality. Positional is great, but if I'm to grow, if I'm to be blessed, if I'm to experience all the benefits of being a Christian, then I need experiential. That comes through a governmental relationship with God. Now, in John 15:5, this is the way God designed our relationship to Him to function. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Let's take a look at this for a moment. I am the vine, you are the branches. The end result is bearing fruit. Now we know that means the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. I am the vine, you are the branches. What does the vine do for the branches? The vine takes water and nutrients, mostly minerals, from the soil, and it brings those things up to the branches. The branches are what's exposed to the sun. They have leaves, and those leaves undergo the process within those leaves of photosynthesis. That is ultimately using water and carbon dioxide, and that will produce sugar, glucose. That glucose is then converted into a sugar called cellulose, which is simply a chain of glucose molecules. And that cellulose becomes the structural material from which the things of the plant are built. And so we have this really unique thing going on that Jesus is talking about as an illustration. That while I supply you with the water, that is to say the Word of God, you have to have exposure to the sun in order to build the structures from which fruit exists. Now this process is automatic. In this process, when there is exposure to the sun in a plant, photosynthesis will occur automatically. It's the energy from the sunlight that triggers the reaction. Likewise, our exposure to the things of God will cause us to grow automatically. So long as we're getting a good intake of water of the Word, that which God exposes us to will build us. Now he says, he who abides in me, and that of course in 1 John 4:8 is in the love of God, and I in him, and John 15:7 tells us that means that the Word of God abides in us, that's the one who bears much fruit. Now, in order for fruit production to take place, Romans 5:3-5 is the necessary mechanism. There it says that tribulation produces patience, which is the first characteristic of the love of God. Patience produces experience. Experience produces confident expectation, and this sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. You can think of tribulation, testings, trials, difficulties this way. Because so many people see them as negatives, when in truth, they're not negative. The reaction of people is negative. They look at things through their emotions most often, and there's a negative response to it. But really, the tribulation, the trial that comes into our lives, that is like the chemical enzyme enabling a reaction that produces the structural material for fruit production. In photosynthesis, for example, there are all these structures in a very complex process initiated by the sun that react to what's going on, but the chemistry, the actual proteins and within these structures carry out these reactions. They do the synthesizing of the sugars that then are the structural material for the plant. Now, why am I saying this? That's exactly what trials and tribulations do for us and our growth with God. When God exposes us to a process, that process initiates growth in our lives. That process, the tribulation itself, initiates the production of patience within us. That then produces experience for us. That experience then produces a confident expectation in us, which produces the love of God in us. It takes place because we are exposed to tribulations. Now, a plant is exposed to the sunlight, and the sunlight is life-giving unless there is no water. If there is no water, then the sunlight will burn the plant. Likewise with us, the processes that God brings, if there is no flow of the Word of God in our lives, can damage us. However, the design is such that we are to maintain a flow of the Word of God in our lives, in the same way that a plant must maintain the flow of water through its structures by pulling it out of the ground. We stay faithful to being built up properly in the Word of God, and then the things that come our way, the things God exposes us to, the tribulations of Romans 5:3-5, build us and they produce fruit in us. God is initiating something and the result is fruit. And then he says, toward the end of this passage, for without me, you can do nothing. Where God's government is, there will be fruit of the Holy Spirit. But his government is required. We need to abide in love and have his word abide in us. That's how the process becomes beneficial. If we fail to abide in love and have his word abide in us, then the process can be destructive. But that's not the design. God very specifically points out, you need to abide in his love and you need to have the word of God abide in you. We hear this as believers, we know that it's true. The vast majority of Christians out there have heard this passage. If you abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in you, you'll bear fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. They know this passage to be true. If you ask them, is this passage true? They'll say, yes, this passage is true. Is this passage the Word of God? Yes, this passage is the Word of God. Was this spoken by Jesus? Yes, this was spoken by Jesus. Abide in the love of God. Have the word of God abide in you. You bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Yes, that was given by Jesus. Now, here's the thing. There's many believers who will acknowledge the reality and the truth of this, but they don't do it. And they don't do it because they haven't learned to deny themselves. This is the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That you hear the truth, you acknowledge the truth, but you don't respond to the truth. You hear the truth, you acknowledge the truth, but you don't obey the truth. If you were to ask such a person, do you obey the truth? Oh, yes, I obey the truth. Then why don't you do it? Because many believers do not keep themselves on purpose actively in the love of God, and they do not on purpose actively maintain the Word of God in their own frame of reference. And then they wonder why things are difficult. Then they wonder why fruit is difficult to come by. And they'll exchange fruit with religious performance, religious thinking, religious talking. This is not about performance and it's not about being religious. It's about responding to Jesus, who said something specific, and yet we don't do it. Why don't we do it? Because Jesus is not governmental in our lives. That's why we don't do it. If a person is living in self-orientation, Christ will not be governmental in their life. It is not possible to be self-oriented and under the government of the Savior. It is not possible to be self-oriented and respond to the initiations of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to be self-oriented and to be rightly related to the throne of grace. They are all mutually exclusive with self-orientation. Self-orientation is its own separate throne. It is the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. Yet, we know the truth, but we don't do it. James 4:17 says, any person who knows what is right, but does not do it, to him it is sin. You know the right thing to do, but you don't do that right thing. It is sin. Authority always starts from within. The Holy Spirit in John 16:13, who lives inside of us, guides us in all truth. We receive the truth, we acknowledge the truth, but the response to the truth is our decision. If God is to be the authority over my life, then it will only come by my decisions. Because we have to choose to submit, we have to choose to respond, we have to choose to obey. Whatever the correct response is to the initiation of the authority, we are the ones who produce that choice. If we fail to produce that choice, then there is no authority from that source in our life. Even a soldier chooses to be under the authority of his superiors. Let's say that a general gives a command. The sergeant has to make a choice. Now, I'm not saying that there will not be a consequence. Of course there will be, and there is one with God also. But the sergeant, if the general says, go do this, the sergeant says, yes, sir. But that's a choice the sergeant must make. The sergeant could, and sometimes it happens, not terribly often, but sometimes it does. The sergeant will say, no, sir, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do this other thing. Then the general has the complete right and really responsibility to initiate consequences. Most soldiers are very well aware of the consequences, and therefore the awareness of consequence helps them to make their choices to respond correctly. But they still don't have to. And now the consequences belong to the authority, not to the soldier. Likewise with God. We choose. That's what I mean, that authority is always from within. We choose to respond to the initiations of God, who lives inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and we yield to that authority that He possesses. He says, keep yourself in the love of God and maintain the Word of God in your frame of reference. We say, yes, Lord. If we say, no, I'm not going to do it, that means that He is not the authority in our lives. We take over the authority spot, and in truth, it's not us that is doing the taking over, and we'll get to that in a second. We say, no, you're not my authority. I'm going to do something different. We can do that. We have the ability, just like that soldier had the ability to say no to his superior officers, but the consequences belong to the one who genuinely possesses the authority. God will bring consequence into our lives if we choose not to yield to His authority. Now let's just take this one passage. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What if I don't keep myself in the love of God? If I don't keep myself in the love of God, then I will not have an active living faith. Because faith in Galatians 5:6 is energized by love. So I can know the Bible inside and out. I can quote it to you verbatim. I can serve all the time. But I don't have love. That means I have a dead faith. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith, in Romans 5:2, I cannot enter into grace. Without faith, I have nothing at all going on with God. I get no benefit from the kingdom of God in Hebrews 4:2 unless there's faith in my life. In order for faith to be active, I must keep myself in the love of God. The absence of the love of God in my life is dead faith. I can't handle anything. I know the doctrine, I can't implement it. I know what the Word of God says, it doesn't benefit me. I can't experience the life of it. Why? I have not kept myself in the love of God. Likewise, if I don't have the Word of God abiding in me, then I don't have definition for anything. Something happens and I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to think. I don't have the mind of Christ to deal with the details of my life. I don't know how to respond either positively or, for that matter, when a negative sort of response is required. Perhaps I have a conviction in the negative direction regarding something that I'm not going to do something. I don't have that conviction. Why? I have not maintained the Word of God in my life, in my frame of reference. I will experience the consequences. You can't get away from consequences. They will come. Either they will be in your favor or they will work against you, but they will come. If you are struggling, if you are somebody who's stressing out, if you are negative, if you are angry, if you are emotional, if you are insecure, if you are critical, if you're somebody who has trouble making decisions, whatever it is, those are consequences. Likewise, if there is joy in your life, if you have satisfaction and fulfillment, if you're content in your life, if you have the love of God, if you enjoy the life that God has given you, those are consequences. You've made choices relative to the authority of God in your life, and the consequences are the results of your choices. So, we desperately need the authority of God in our life so that we will have the positive consequences and not the disciplinary consequences. In Genesis 3:5, Satan said to Eve, after he challenged her about not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said in verse 1 in the original language, does it make any sense that you can't eat from the best tree when you can eat from any other? He had this conversation with her, and this was an ongoing conversation. This was not a one and done event. Eve was in a wear-down process that Satan put her into. And he says there in verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, that is to say the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes shall be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, in Genesis 2:17, God said specifically, the authority who created Adam and Eve, created the garden, created the universe, created the earth and everything in the earth, created life itself. That authority said to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you cannot eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you will eat thereof, a consequence that is negative will take place. In that day, you will die. And indeed, we now know that in that day, the death process took over their biological bodies. Now, Satan says to Eve, and I'm paraphrasing now, in Genesis 3:5, God knows that in that day, you will no longer be under God's authority, but under your own authority. You will become your authority. And you will be able to decide on the basis of the appearance of things because you are now the authority. And then in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave to her husband with her, and he did eat, and this was the fall of humanity. Now, she knew what God said, and she chose against it. Now, who brought that in? In verse 7, we see that this tree of knowledge of good and evil was in truth a tree of self-orientation. It was, in Ezekiel 31:18, Satan's tree. Self-orientation, in reality, this is what this passage shows us, is the authority of Satan's kingdom in our lives. In Psalm 94:20, it is a throne of iniquity. Self-orientation is the definition of iniquity. I know you see these Bible dictionaries and they all say wickedness and all this stuff, evil, whatnot. No. Line upon line, precept upon precept defines the Word of God for us. The definition of iniquity is self-orientation. Now, self-orientation brings its own immediate results. One of them is that I'm going to live by sight. I'm not going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk by sight. Another one of which is that Satan will now have authority in my life because iniquity is Satan's throne in our lives. Self-orientation is Satan's throne in our lives. Iniquity is governmental and it stands contrary to the government of God. That means that iniquity, by definition, is rebellion. The person who lives in iniquity is rebelling against God. Self-orientation is rebellion against God. God says, deny yourself. Iniquity says, no, I'm not going to deny myself. I'm going to be oriented toward myself. I am going to become the standard. I'm going to become governmental in my own life. And in truth, it's Satan who's doing the governing. It's rebellion. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I'm a good person. I don't mean badly. I don't mean anybody any harm. I'm religious. I do good things. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan is an angel of light. Religious constructs in Genesis 3:7 separate us from God. And so these religious constructs that people want to bring in, and they say, well, this is my goodness, that is a form of rebellion because it is self-oriented. It is iniquity. Psalm 94:20 says, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which devises mischief by the law? That's religious construct. You have people responding to the angel of light feeling completely justified in their iniquity. And in truth, they're living a life that is separated from God because they have rebelled against Him. They have not done what He said. And they justify it with religious thinking. Oh, but I'm a good person. That's religious thinking. Whoever knows what is right to do and does not do it, that's sin. If I know that the Word of God says something and I don't do it, that's sin, that's rebellion, that is iniquity. That is me rebelling against the kingdom of God in favor of the kingdom of Satan, to which people will say, because they're self-righteous and deceived, I'm not following Satan, I just don't know about this thing in the Bible. And then, to try to justify it and separate themselves from the Bible, they'll say, well, Pastor, you teach this. That's all iniquity. Now you've come into a demonic accusation against the pastor in Revelation 12:10. It's all iniquity. It's all rebellion against God. The pastor didn't write the Bible. The pastor is not the Holy Spirit. People need to be honest and say, the Bible said, and I'm not listening. God said, but I don't care. God said, do this, but I'm not going to do it. Let's be honest, because that's actually what's going on. God sees this, that's how He interprets it, because that's what it is. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the perfect example of this. In verses 1 to 23, Samuel anointed Saul to be king. God told him through Samuel, we're going to deal with the Amalekites because of what they did to Israel when they were in the desert. By the way, God does not forget that. God does not forget how you deal with His people. God, by the way, does not forget how you deal with Israel. That's why the Word of God says that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem that will prosper if we love Israel. Why? Israel is God's chosen people. Israel is the recipient of God's promise to Abraham. Israel will receive the fullness of that promise. They've received measures of it, but they have not yet entered into the fullness of it that is coming. And by the way, Israel will never perish. Never. What has happened to Israel in the past twice, with captivity in Babylon and then the dispersion for almost 2,000 years, that will never happen again. And nations where the governments are so vehemently against Israel, they would do very well to read the Bible and take God seriously, because no nation that has ever come against Israel has done well. Every single nation that has come against Israel has perished, including Babylon the Great. They may think they'll destroy Israel, but they're bringing God's anger on themselves, and their actions are determining their own destruction. Mark my words, that's how it works. Why? Rebellion against God. I don't care if they have a religion, they're rebelling against God. When Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, he was told to destroy all of them. Do not leave a single Amalekite alive because of what they did to Israel. Destroy them, destroy everything they have. And Saul goes in there and he destroys much of what they have and many of the Amalekites. But he spares their king Agag, and he spares the best of the livestock. And Samuel comes and he challenges him and he says, I did the will of God. No, you didn't. He spared Agag, he spared the best of the livestock. God said, destroy all of it. I did the will of God. And then he blames it on the people. He's the king. He's the one in charge. They couldn't do it if he didn't say so or at least allow it. But he blames it on the people, and Samuel's having none of it because God is having none of it. And then in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, after sparing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the livestock, Samuel says to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, that word as is not in the original. It actually says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is satanic authority or satanic government in a person's life. That is witchcraft. If you are living in rebellion, you have a satanic government exercising satanic authority in your life. If you are living in rebellion against the Word of God, if the Word of God says, keep yourself in the love of God and let the Word of God remain in you, keep it actively in you, and you don't do it, you are living under the authority and government of the devil. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but that's what it says. That's what's going on. And then he continues, and stubbornness is iniquity. Stubbornness is self-orientation and idolatry, worshipping false gods. So if you are not willing to yield, obey, respond to, when God says get built up, you say no. When God says pray, you say no. When God says go sowing, you say no. When God says do something, you say no. You don't say it actively, you say it with omission. You omit getting built up in the Word of God. Now, granted, there are situations where going out and soul winning directly is not possible, perhaps because of somebody's health, but then they do what they can. Perhaps they pray for the lost. They invest in people as best they can. They do what they have the ability and capacity for to magnify Christ to a lost and dying world. Whatever that entails, it doesn't necessarily, although hopefully it does, but not necessarily mean going out on the street and handing tracts. It's a great way to do it if you can, but there's other ways also. The point is this. If my response when God says to do something is to not do it, then I am under a demonic authority. Because it is, by definition, rebellion. There is a throne of self-orientation, and that is Satan's throne. And so we have to be very careful in the way that we respond to the things that God says, in the things that God initiates to us, in the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to be very careful to respond with positive volition to God in our lives, in the details. Don't tell yourself, I'm too busy. Idolatry is I'm too busy. You have a false god. There is something that you are putting ahead of obedience to God. That is, by definition, idolatry. Don't tell yourself I can't. You've got 24 hours in a day. You have the Holy Spirit alive in you. There is nothing that you can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you in Philippians chapter 4. And so don't tell me you can't because you can. Don't lie. Just humble yourself and submit to God. Then Samuel continued, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, that does not mean, in 2 Samuel 1:23, that he rejected Saul's salvation. Saul was saved. And a believer will never lose their salvation. However, he did reject him from being king. Why? He rejected him from having delegated authority that came from God. That's what he's saying. Because he would not remain under the authority of God, God would not allow him to retain the authority he had from God. This is true today. If I will not remain under the authority of God, God will not allow me to have whatever authority he gives me that comes from him. Pastors have to be very careful about this because in the church, the pastor is at the top of the delegated table of organization, the authority that comes from God. Now, I'm not saying that we yield to the pastor's authority per se. We yield to God's authority and therefore we honor the pastor's authority because it's God who gives the pastor the authority. Now, here's a caveat, and it's a very important caveat. The pastor must remain himself under the authority of God. And if he does not yield to the authority of God, to the authority of the Word of God, then God will remove the authority that God gave him from him. If a pastor is not willing to yield to the authority of God, then that pastor forfeits his authority. Because the pastor's authority is simply an expression of God's authority through a person because we respond better to a person than to someone we cannot see. And so God uses the authority of the pastor. But the pastor must remain submitted to the authority of God. Now, pastors in James 3:1 receive a greater judgment. That also means they receive greater protection. So they must absolutely maintain their life in his authority. I have seen firsthand, not very often, fortunately, but on rare occasion that I've seen it firsthand, pastors who demand that people yield to their authority while they themselves are not yielded to the authority of doctrine. Well, if the pastor is not yielded to the authority of doctrine, then the source of his authority has been removed from his life by him. And so God will not maintain or support or enforce or back up that pastor's authority if the pastor refuses to be under God's authority by yielding to doctrine. If the pastor loses his authority, then his pulpit ministry is going to suffer. Anytime that somebody has authority in their life, the authority came from above them. A colonel has authority within the military. However, his authority is not from within himself. His authority is from his response to the authority above him. The colonel didn't give himself the authority. The authority above him gave him the authority. Ultimately, the military gave him the authority through whatever general. So the authority is never one that comes from within us, albeit the effectual working of the authority is within us. In that sense, authority does come from within us because it is within us that we respond to the authority that we receive from above us. Then, when we function in that authority, then the authority flows. A pastor receives authority from God, but so long only as he is under the authority of the Word of God, which is the authority of God. If that pastor decides to ignore doctrine, doesn't apply doctrine, especially in his utilization of the authority, then he loses the authority. And by the way, if that happens, no one is obligated to submit to that pastor, because that pastor has not submitted to the authority of God. I don't care what kind of an organization you're dealing with. It always works that way. That is the function of authority. This is why we have to have governmental relationships with God. Because if I have a call, and all of us do have a call, then I will also be given the authority for the call. We have authority for a relationship with God. Look at Esther. She could enter into the king's court, but only when she was invited by the king. That king loved Esther, so she could come in because the king loved her. But if the king said no, forget it, she couldn't come in. If she tried to, that was dangerous. She was bold. She came in without being invited, but the king loved her, so he extended his scepter to her and welcomed her into the court, in his presence before the throne, and she had influence with the authority. That influence that was given by the love of the king for her then became authority also. How does this extend to us? When we function under the authority of God, because of the love of God that we have kept ourselves in, and we function in God's authority because the Word of God, categorical doctrine, is authoritative in our lives, because we have chosen to obey it. When that takes place and we keep ourselves in the love of God, we become extremely influential with God. Exactly the same way as Esther was with the king. That's called prayer. That's why John 15:7 basically says the same as John 15:5 with a somewhat different outcome. There it says, if you abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. Why? If I'm properly related to the authority of God, if the authority of God is governmental in my life, then I will be extremely influential with God. And in that sense, I will have authority before God as I respond to His authority in me. If we do not obey the voice of God, in 1 Samuel 12:15, but rebel against God, rebel against the Word of God, then the hand of the Lord will be against us. It says there, and God gave that warning to Israel when they wanted a king, and God finally gave them a king. He didn't want to give them a king. They insisted on a king, and God said to them, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. The fathers of these people is talking to the fathers of Israel that roamed the wilderness. God was against them because they would not respond to Him in faith. They murmured against Him. They fought His man all the way. They resisted what God said. They resisted His promises. They resisted His definition. And God said, fine, you're going to spend the rest of your lives roaming in the wilderness because you rejected my authority. God resists the proud in James 4:6. God resists people who don't yield to His authority. But those who are humble, He will give them a greater measure of grace, a greater measure of His authority, His throne, His benefit, His life, His blessing, His kindness, His provision, and all the things that come with the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. That still happens today, and there's a lot of people that happens to. They just don't recognize that that is what's happening. Why should Christians have emotional disturbances? Why should Christians have psychological issues? Why should Christians have personality disorders? Why should Christians live in things like insecurity or negativity or fear? This is a consequence of not being under the authority of God, and the reason why they're not under the authority of God is because they have chose not to obey when He said, keep yourself in the love of God and keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. That requires activity. That's a daily process. But God requires it, and if I obey it, I will receive the fullness of its benefit, and if I don't obey it, I will receive the fullness of His opposition. And it very frequently will start in the emotions and eventually lead to physical issues. Eventually, if I don't yield to that, if I don't wake up, then it will yield to strong chastisement and even possibly sin unto physical death. Or I can enjoy the joy of the Lord. I can enjoy peace. I can enjoy contentment. I can enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of God living inside of me. I never cease to marvel when I see a miserable Christian. I can sympathize. Sometimes people go through some very difficult things. But the fact of the matter is, it has come because of the old sin nature being on the throne, a cross lacking in their life, which would have been produced if they kept themselves in the love of God and kept the Word of God in their frame of reference. Then they would have the fullness of a superabundant life in John 10:10. Some people like their misery. And most people who are miserable would say, are you crazy? I don't like my misery. But I'll tell you, most people who are miserable like their misery because they hold on to it, they cling to it, they refuse to release the misery by grabbing on to what God places in front of them as a solution. But they simply won't. And that is the mystery of iniquity. In Galatians 5:16, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, habitually order your manner of life, this is Kenneth Weiss' version, and you will in no wise execute the passionate desire of the sin nature. For the sin nature, Kenneth Weiss calls it the evil nature, but it's really referring to the sin nature. For the sin nature constantly has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit. And the Spirit constantly has a strong desire to suppress the sin nature. In Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This is the outcome of rebellion. This is simply the outcome of not obeying God, which is rebellion, which is obeying the governmental authority of Satan in a person's life. You don't have to be a school shooter or a devil worshiper to have Satan's authority in your life. You simply don't obey him. You will obey some authority. You think you're obeying your own preferences. In truth, you're living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil in self-orientation, which is Satan's throne in a believer's life. The outcome of rebellion is wounds and negativity and critical spirits and insecurity and all the things of the old sin nature that are manifestations of the wrong government in that person's life. No one needs to live in this. No one needs to be thrown for a loop by the details of life. No one needs to be wounded by anything. Show me a person who has been crucified with Christ who lives in any sort of wound. But they will not yield to the authority. And the benefits of the cross don't benefit them because of their own choices. So what do? Choose life. Deuteronomy 30:19. It was so practical. I set before you this day life and death. And in case you cannot figure it out, because after all, right now, you guys are kind of messed up in the head in the wilderness, choose life. Choose to keep yourself in the love of God. Choose to respond to God and habitually, on purpose, with discipline, receive the Word of God an hour a day, bare bones minimum. And just receive the Word of God. Listen to it. Well, I'm too busy to listen to it. Do you sleep? Well, I gotta get my sleep. You're not gonna need to sleep in heaven, but you will experience the benefit of obeying God, receiving the Word of God. You will receive that benefit in heaven. So what are you after? Short-term or long-term? Your short-term benefit is a long-term cost. Your long-term benefit comes sometimes at a short-term cost, but who cares? I'd rather pay a buck to get 100 million bucks. It's simple obedience. It's simply having a governmental relationship with God. In John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed, and belief really is the root of either escaping or entering into rebellion. If you believe, if you actually believe God, then you'll obey Him. If you don't believe God, then you'll give yourself all kinds of reasons not to obey Him, to rebel against Him. But if you believe God, belief is the root of both directions. Belief is the root for both directions. You either believe or you don't believe. If you believe Him, you obey Him. If you don't believe Him, you'll rebel against Him. He said to the Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. That means you will also have the love of God in your heart in John 13:34 and 35. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now that word free there is eleutheroo, and it means to be free from the dominion of the sin nature. If you abide in My Word, you will be freed from the dominion of the sin nature. Why? Because as the Word of God takes over your frame of reference, you'll learn how to think with God, which in Romans 10:17 is the practical, bare bones, essential definition of faith. You learn how to live in faith. You learn how to think with God. It will produce God's nature and character in you. It'll push aside the old sin nature And that is the production of the cross whereby you get to enjoy in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 the experience of having a life with and oneness with Christ. The faith of the Son of God giving you the life of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20. The government of God sets people free unto the throne of grace. Truth brings you to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, and that throne sets you free from your sin nature's effects. The throne of grace is a government of mercy which functions through loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3 and Ephesians 2:7. And it places you in heavenly places, above your problems, above your situations, above what Satan's trying to do in your life, above whatever it is that's plaguing you, above all the things you say, I can't handle this. The throne of grace sets you far above it in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. How do you get there? You obey God. You actually do it. When God says, abide in my life, abide in my love, keep yourself in the love of God. And that in Jude 21 comes by looking for mercy, which leads to His kindness, His patience, His gentleness, His goodness. It all comes as a package. So you keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the love of God, looking for mercy, and actively, with discipline and academic concentration, you hear the Word of God on a daily basis, not as the TV goes in the background, not as you're doing five other things, not as you're actually distracted and the Word of God is simply background noise, that's not hearing or receiving. No, you sit down, you focus, you receive, just like you eat your food, you sit down, you focus, you receive it, you meditate on it, you masticate it, you consume it on a daily basis. And that produces a governmental relationship with God that sets you utterly free. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.